Morning, everyone. I see that we have a wide-ranging group of people and ages, and so it's a topic, obviously, making wise decisions for all of us, regardless. Perhaps a little more for younger people, just trying to figure out things, but this is a very important topic, one that God talks a lot about. We're going to look at a lot of verses today, and a lot of ways to make good decisions and a lot of ways not to. Probably more about not making, ways not to make decisions than to make them, because people use a lot of crazy ideas to make very important decisions sometimes. But for beginner time, let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, I just ask that you would help me to communicate what your word has to say to us about making important decisions and how to use your scriptures to make sure that we're within the will of God. And pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think we have to first start with, what do we mean when we talk about God's will? What I mean by that is, according to Deuteronomy 29:29, we can see it begins by saying, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Meaning that there's a sovereign will of God that has determined what's going to happen from the beginning of the time to the end of time, and we don't have any way of finding that out. That is up to the Lord. That's a secret thing. But the verse goes on, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, so that we may follow all the words of the law. So we cannot know God's sovereign will. We can look at it in hindsight and say, well, that was the Lord's will that it worked out that way. But we cannot look forward. But we can look at God's revealed will, and God's revealed will is given to us in his scriptures, of course. And within God's revealed will, we find God's moral will. And God's moral will is very clear. There's no ambiguity with what God expects of us in his moral will, and we'll look at that a little later. But I want to spend some time at the ways that people often misuse Scripture in making very important decisions. And this is very common. I think every illustration that I'm going to use here, I've seen people make extremely important decisions in very unbiblical ways, thinking they're using Scripture. What about an audible voice from God? How many times have you heard somebody say, well, the Lord told me. How did he tell you? Did you hear a voice? How do you know that was the Lord? But God did, in the Old Testament, use saints and prophets. He spoke directly to them, like in Elijah here. And after the earthquake and the fire, the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a cloak and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him saying, what are you doing, Elijah? So people read that in Scripture and assume that's a normative thing. That's not a normative thing for us, because we have God's revealed will in the Scriptures, and he's no longer speaking audibly to prophets and saints, describing to them what his will is for them at the time. What about casting lots? Now, we don't know exactly what casting lots amounted to. We associate it with rolling some dice or flipping a coin. But that was used throughout the Old Testament. Once again, they understood that even in the casting these lots, God was sovereign in where they fell and who they pointed to, and that was a way that God communicated to his people sometimes in the Old Testament. But the last time we read about casting lots is in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, where the disciples used it to choose Matthias to replace Judas. And Acts, as you know, is a transition book from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and many of the things described in Acts that were normative at that time, like speaking in tongues and other things, have vanished by the end of the New Testament. The apostles were not using those same things. That was a transition period of time authorizing their leadership, the disciples' leadership, by using that. What about dreams? Certainly God used dreams in the Old Testament. Daniel 7, he gave him dreams of how things were going to work out in the end times. But once again, that's not normative today. People sometimes say, well, God spoke to me in a dream, and now I know what I'm supposed to do. Well, first of all, how do you know that's God? And God does not work in that manner these days because of the fact that he's given us his will within his scriptures. What about signs? I'm looking for a sign. I'm looking for a sign from the Lord to do this certain thing. Should I buy the house? Should I not buy the house? Where should I live? Waiting for a sign. Again, I went back up here. Again, God told Gideon to go up against the Midianites and I will give them into your hand. So he knew, again, I'm reading the wrong verse. Okay, Moses, signs. God does not give us signs of burning bushes that do not consume today to make a decision. He was talking to Moses. He was trying to get his attention. Now let's move to the next slide. I keep reading. Fleeces. So hear more about fleeces. I'm putting out a fleece to find out if this is the will of God. First of all, as I read, God told Gideon exactly what he wanted him to do, to go up to Midian, and I will give them into your hands. He's given him a command, really. So by putting out fleeces, he's really questioning God. I mean, do you really mean that? If I put this fleece out, will you cause it to have water and then dry? And God is gracious and allows him to do all of that just to assure him that, yes, this is what I want you to do, and I'm going to fulfill that. But even for Gideon, it wasn't a way to make a decision. It was really affirmation of the Lord that this is exactly what I want you to do. How many times have you heard people say, well, I have a peace about it. I know I'm doing right because I have a peace about it. Well, that's based on emotions, which is a class next door with Rodney. That is an emotion. You have an emotion that you're okay. I could tell you that I've spoken to people that are clearly in sin. No question. And they have a peace about it. So that's not how we judge whether that's a good decision or not. Let's talk about Jonah. Jonah was asked to go to Nineveh to evangelize, and he hated the Ninevites, and he did not want to do that. And so he got in a boat, and he started going as far away from Nineveh as he could get. He's going to Tarshish, 2,500 miles away from Joppa, where he is, much further away from Nineveh. But as the Lord brought the storm and the boat is breaking up, he's peacefully asleep in the bottom of the ship, perfectly okay with his decision to go completely against the Lord. That's approximately the distance, by the way, of crossing the United States. He's that far away from where God called him. So having a peace about something is not a way to determine whether that's God's will or not. One more, open doors. How many times have you heard somebody say, I'm waiting for an open door? Waiting for an open door to change jobs or this or that or the other thing. The only time that it's used, or that I could find anyway, Paul is using for a gospel opportunity. He's looking for a open door to spread the gospel into Asia. But even when you find an open door, someone once said, if you find an open door, it could lead to an empty elevator shaft. You still have to make a decision whether to go through that door, even if it's open, right? Let's take a look at David. He's hiding in a cave, and Saul comes in to relieve himself, and his men says, the Lord has given you Saul. Go and kill him and take over as the king. He says, no, I should never do such a thing, to kill the Lord's anointed. But he cuts off a part of his robe and then goes out and presents it to him and says, I could have killed you in there, but why are you chasing me? Why are you trying to kill me? That was a good decision. It was a good decision of David's. But he also had another open door, and that was with Bathsheba. There he had an opportunity, he had an open door to commit adultery. And he chose it. That was a bad decision. So we don't use open doors. Don't use any of these things to make important decisions. Another mistake people make is that there is only one decision they can make that is in the perfect will of God. Let's say there's an array of decisions they can make that are not sinful, that are their choice, but there's only one. One. These people are the ones that agonize out of the billions of people that live on the earth. There's only one person they can choose as a spouse. Imagine. It's drive you crazy. The definitive book on that was written in 1980. I have a 2004 25th edition. It's about ready to come out on its 25th. This is about an inch and a half book by Gary Friesen. And it's really kind of the gold standard, if you will, of understanding comprehensive doctrines of God's will. And he deals with that subject. And he's talking about his pastor friend who has a young man come back from college. He's met this girl, but how do I know? How do I know? Anybody who's done singles ministry has answered that question 100 times. And he feels that there's only one decision he can make that's at the center of God's will. But the fact is, we have an area of freedom within God's moral will. In other words, we can make several decisions in that area that are not sinful, that are our choice. And we are free to make those decisions. Now, I'll mention another book, because not everybody's going to read an inch and a half book that's a doctorate dissertation on decision-making in the will of God. Oh, going the wrong direction. This is by Kevin DeYoung. Where am I? Okay. This is Kevin DeYoung. This is a very, it's a small book. It's a book written by a millennial for millennials. You could give it to a young person. Anybody here could sit down and read this little book and really have a grasp of God's will on making decisions. And he says, just do something. And part of the title is that there are some people that are just waiting for God to direct them. But you understand, a ship can only be guided by the rudder if it's moving. So it's not okay just to wait. You have to be moving in your life as you're seeking God's will so that he can direct it. God, man chooses his steps and God directs his ways. The subtitle is How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, and Writing in the Sky. And as you can see, there's a quarter million sold, at least when this picture was taken. It's a very accessible book, so if you want to do further research, I encourage that book to you. However, there are clear New Testament passages that says this is God's will for you. Clear. There's no question about it. Let's take a look at some of those. We can know God's will in the Scriptures. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So there it is. So this is God's will for you. Not to be transformed by this world. That's another issue about standing still. You know, in your spiritual walk, you're either moving forward in sanctification or you're backsliding. There's no such thing as being in one place and staying in one place, because the world is a current coming against you. And if you're not fighting against that current, you're backsliding. So all of these decisions require you to have a grasp of God's word and what he expects of you and what he has revealed to you and how to use that for your advantage. God wants us to live holy and pure lives. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. There is clearly God's will for your life. No question, no wondering or searching. God also wants us to be joyful. I mean, we should, as Christians, be the most joyful people on earth, because we know that we are his, and we will spend eternity with him, and whatever goes on in this world is going to be difficult for a Christian, right? We're swimming against the current. We'll get to that a little further, but we are to rejoice always. That's God's will for us. We are to pray faithfully. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." It's God's will that we seek him in prayer, that we commune with him, that we spend time in his word, that we are thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." God desires us to walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. "So then, be careful how you walk, not as unwise people, but as making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God, what the will of the Lord is." So the will of the Lord is that we walk wisely and knowing that the days are evil. And again, you have to be in the word and you have to be moving along in your sanctification, or the current of this world and your heart, your own heart. I mean, your own heart is sinful. You're fighting against the sinful flesh that dwells in you still. So between your heart and the world's ungodliness, you must be fighting against that in devotions, right? Praying, reading your Bible, moving forward in your sanctification. We are to endure under perseverance in our faith. This is 1 Peter 4, 1 through 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with that same purpose. Because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so that to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human lusts, but for the will of God. There's so much in that verse, obviously you could preach a whole sermon on it. We should not expect to have an easy life in the world because God didn't. When Christ came and he was refuting the false systems of worship in the Israelites, he was persecuted to death. And the scripture says, since they killed him and you're following him, we should be expecting to suffer. And you know, for many years, like this United States anyway, going back, they actually looked at Christians as having virtues, and they would seek maybe a Christian to hire because they had good morals. But that is, of course, flipped on its head today. There's a real sense of animosity. And the further we get away, as John said, it's way too late for America. We're far down the path of rejecting God and God rejecting this country. And the more that that happens, the more that Christians will become under fire. Even under the pandemic, the churches were chosen out as those who had to stay closed while, you know, bars and whatnot were allowed to stay open. It is God's will that we obey his word, that we walk in the Spirit, that we are guided by scriptures, and we will make decisions that are within God's moral will. In other words, if we're saturated with Scripture, walking in the Spirit, then we're not going to make a sinful decision. We're going to make a decision that's within inside of God's moral will. Now, another booklet I'm sure that most of you, I hope all of you, are familiar with, and if you hear Phil Johnson's testimony going back into the 80s, John was traveling and speaking at Moody and talking about God's will for your life. So this is something that goes way back in John's ministry. This little booklet, very easy read, 450,000 printed on this copy here. And inside, it's a comprehensive guide to making decisions. But he points out that if you're saved, if you're Spirit-filled, and the Spirit-filled would mean that you are obviously studying, praying, putting off sin. If you're sanctified, if you're submissive to God's direction and his will, and if you're suffering, again, if God suffered, if Christ suffered, we should expect to suffer. Then what does John say at the back of the book? Does anybody know? Here's what he says. Do whatever you want. You have a tough time making a decision? Answer those five questions and then do whatever you want. And Augustine is recorded as saying, love God and do whatever you want. Both men are saying, if you are in the Spirit, if you are in the Word, if you're praying, if you're doing what you're putting off sin, then the decisions that you make, that are fighting against legalism, I believe both of them, where people were given a list of things you do to be okay with the Lord, said if you're, then just do whatever you want. However, there are a lot of decisions we make that are not moral decisions necessarily, right? They're all moral. But how do we know whether they are the right ones or the wrong ones? I mentioned three of the four or five books that I have read. This goes back to the early 90s when Stuart Scott was here, and I think he was working on his doctoral dissertation, and he taught a Logos class, equipping class. on the decision-making and the will of God. And that's really what piqued my interest in a lot of this. And since then, I've read quite a bit about it. But this next list of questions I'm going to bring you is given, by Dr. MacArthur at a Crossroads retreat a number of years ago. I don't think it was recorded. I don't think he wanted it recorded. This is just him talking to some college kids. Okay, so part of what I'm saying is none of this comes from me. Okay, I'm reading widely on people who study these things and gleaning from our former pastor who was an incredible teacher. Here's some things to think about. Does the Bible give us help with decisions that are moral? In other words, which ones are better than others? Is it spiritually profitable? Ask yourself, this decision I'm about to make, is it spiritually profitable? 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. Will it be to my best spiritual advantage? Will this decision be to the best of my spiritual advantage? Will it build me up? 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Again, he's saying within God's moral will, all things are lawful. But the question is, does it build me up? Does it profit me? First Corinthians 9:25-27, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not to be beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. This is Paul, obviously. And what he's saying is, in the games that would be going on in the Roman Empire during the time of his existence, the athletes obviously prepared themselves. They got rid of any excess things that would get in their way. They did all of this to receive a perishable wreath. But we, as believers, we're going to receive an imperishable one, one that exists forever, one that is in heaven with God. So he says, therefore, run in such a way as not without aim. In other words, have a goal in mind. I can't tell you, talking to a number of young people. I've served in Crossroads prior to COVID for about 6 or 8 years, and then we're back there now with Steve trying to get that ministry kind of restarted. And it seems that it's somewhat common for people, particularly think about somebody who's been in school all their life. Everything that they do in life was given to them in an assignment. They're completing an assignment, and then suddenly you're graduating, and the assignment is, you know, go. And they're like, wait a minute. Where am I going? How am I getting there? And the thing is, I explained to them, you're going nowhere unless you have a goal, an aim, something to shoot for. Where are you, and where do you want to be, and how? What steps are you taking to get there? And that's part of what Paul is talking about. I run not without aim. I'm aiming at something. I'm not just boxing in the wind or beating the air. But what's he doing? He's disciplining his body. and making it his slave. And in the body here, I think we can equate that also to his sinful nature. He is disciplining his sinful nature that we all have so that he will not disqualify himself, so that the word will go forth, so that he can be useful to God. Will it or could it slow me down in the race? Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice again, what is the battle against? The battle is against sin that can encumber us, sin that wants to entangle us. Sin is very entangling, and it requires a lot of discipline, a lot of work in studying scriptures and knowing the scriptures and doing your devotions, etc., and battling against the flesh and the sin in order to finish the race that God has given you. Laying aside these encumbrances would help you run the race, perhaps not faster, but better, further, having more fruit of your ministry. He's not talking about a sin per se that is encumbering him, but anything that slows him down. Maybe some choices that are not morally wrong, but they could hinder your goal. Remember, you have an aim, you have a goal, you have something you're working for, towards, and this thing may not be sinful, but is it going to take me off? Is it going to drag me down a rabbit trail somewhere that's going to hinder me from getting to where I want to go? Don't engage in activities that will direct your priorities, redirect your priorities. Ask yourself, do I need this? Will it become burdensome? It's going to become a burden to me. It's going to prevent me from accomplishing what I want to accomplish. Does it have the potential to dominate me? Does this thing, may not be morally sinful, but can it dominate me? 1 Corinthians 6:12, second half. But all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved or mastered by anything. Notice Paul keeps going back to this theme. Now listen, I could do this. I'm not going to sin if I do it. But is it going to enslave me? Is it going to be a master over me? Is it going to be something that distracts me to the point that I can't move forward? I can't accomplish what God has asked me to do. Will this hypocritically cover my sin? This thing that I'm choosing to do, is it going to hypocritically cover my sin? 1 Peter 2:15 through 16, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Use your freedom as bondslaves, as servants. Don't use your liberty to cover your sin. Don't diminish your testimony. Your testimony is a very important, very important to your growth, to those you influence, to your own walk. Will it cause your brother to stumble? And this is a big one, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 11. Take care that your liberty, the liberty of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to your weaker brother. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if it is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, your brother for whose sake Christ died. Now, what's he talking about? Again, in this pagan culture, they would offer food up to these idols that were just statues. Paul knew that. There's nothing there in this statue. And they're offering food up there, and after a while, they put it out on the market to sell it, probably at a discount price, I would imagine. And so, saying there's nothing wrong with going to buy that piece of meat at a discount and eat it. But if you have a new Christian, a new person who had been in that idolatrous worship, and that any form of going back to that would violate their conscience, would confuse them completely of seeing this mature Christian going back into this pagan culture, then don't do it. Don't do things that are okay for you to do if it's going to cause your brother to sin and to ruin him. Don't force people to violate their sense of conscience. You understand, maybe you don't understand, but the conscience, your conscience was given to you by God to keep you out of trouble. Your conscience tells you that, you know, you shouldn't put your hand on a fire, but and if it's spiritually enlightened properly, it will prevent you from sinning, right? If your conscience is conditioned in such a way. But people can have a conscience that's conditioned for something that's really not sinful. I'm talking about maybe something that's legalistic, right? They must do this because, and yet it's not a scriptural commandment, it's not biblical per se, but their conscience is geared in that way. So the conscience is an amazing thing. It is a very valuable thing. It's something that guides us and directs us when it's taught through Scripture. But make sure that your conscience, he says here, their sense of conscience. Their sense of conscience was, I should not eat that meat that had been offered to an idol. And Paul realizes that statue they put it in front of and now selling it, that's nothing to me. I can buy that meat at a discount price. I hope that's clear. Will it set the best example for others? Kind of along the same lines here. Do not tear down the work that God is doing for food's sake. Romans 14:20. All things indeed are clean. They are evil to the man who eats and gives offense. Same idea here. Same idea. This was a big thing in that period of time. This whole issue of idol worship and what is for the mature Christian who gets it, all things are clean. But not to the person who just came out of it, who was wrapped up in that evil system, and they've come out and they're free now from that, and they're young believers, their conscience may not be ready to handle that. Will it help me lead others to Christ? It's a question to ask. This decision I'm going to make, will it help lead others to Christ? Or will it hinder my testimony? Will I, if I don't look different than the world, am I really any different? Does my testimony mean anything? Will it help me be more Christ-like? Romans 6. Will it exalt Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. Well, that ends my presentation. And I'll ask for questions from the group here in just a second. But I want to point out, I mean, the whole series could be done on the book of Proverbs, right? The book of Proverbs has tons of wisdom that direct us in making decisions. So understanding Scripture helps us understand when we're making a decision, we should not be using some throwing out a fleece or looking for an open door or a sign from God or all these things that were used in the Old Testament for specific periods of time by God to communicate to his people at the time. Today, we have the complete, inerrant Word of God from Genesis to Revelation that has all we need for life and godliness and all we need for making wise decisions. And if there's nothing directly sinful about it, we make our choices, as we just went through with those questions John came up with. Is it to my benefit? Is it the benefit of others? Am I free to do this? Maybe it's a decision about money. We'll go to Proverbs. Going to talk a lot about money. Proverbs said, never lend money unless you're willing to lose it, because you never know if you're going to get that back or not. Don't be surety for a stranger. Don't co-sign for somebody you don't know. I mean, there's just, Proverbs is full of great instruction on how to make wise choices. All right, I'm done. So if you need to leave, you may. If you have questions, we could have some questions, or if you'd rather ask in person, I'll come down front here and you can ask me. Any questions that somebody would want to bring up? I had a question before we started. Somebody said, well, if God is sovereign, then no matter what we do, that was God's sovereignty. Well, that's partially right. But we can only look at that in the rearview mirror, and it doesn't mean that it was a good choice. It doesn't mean that it was good for your life. I mean, if you made a sinful choice and destroyed your life, we may say that, well, that must have been God's will because it happened, because he's sovereign. But just know that you're going to be held accountable for what you do with your life, and that may affect your spiritual testimony, may affect, you know, the reward you receive in heaven. So we are... all right, I'm going to pray, and then I'll come down front. You have some questions, come ask me. Father, we have covered a tremendous amount of material here in a relatively short period of time. I hope that this has been instructful for those who have attended. I pray that you use your word that was used in this through the Holy Spirit to communicate to each soul here what you would have them to hear, and this would be beneficial to you and to them. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.